Let me ask you, would you like to see a miracle? Is that what you need to secure your faith so that you know that God is actually in your life? Would that make all the difference, a miracle? You know, miracles do occur. The Bible documents all kinds of accounts of miracles which have happened, and it also goes on to reveal that miracles in the future are going to play a huge role in mankind's headlong rush towards self-destruction, which God will happily send Jesus Christ back to intervene and stop. Let me also ask you, are you able to recognize a true miracle from God? Would a miraculous event possibly deceive you? Is that possible? A real miracle occurs and you believe it, but maybe it's not from God. Maybe it isn't really a good miracle. Let's go to 1 John 4 and verse 1. 1 John 4 and verse 1. Very key scripture here. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. False prophets. Deceptive miracles being performed by those false prophets, the Bible reveals, both in the past and to occur again in the future. This is such a vital point to make, and I want to spend some highlighted time right at the outset of the sermon to make that point. Let's go to Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20, and see what Jesus Christ said. It's something that he repeated and intimated often in his ministry and has continued to inspire his chosen ministry throughout the ages to warn the brethren about, to warn us all about. Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. He draws that analogy. You know, it looks good, it looks innocent, and like it wouldn't harm me, but, you know, you wouldn't want to stick your hand out to a ravenous wolf, would you? You will know them by their fruits. Here's such a vital and an important point to keep in mind. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. If it's a miracle from God, it will be good. But a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. False prophets can't create good miracles. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, the point's made again in verse 20 here. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Test the spirits, as John said in his writing. Test the spirits. You know, let's go to what, now Christ made this point. I want to emphasize again how often it is made in the New Testament, just quickly. And this time from Paul in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, now the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. They're going to be attracted to these doctrines, to these deceiving spirits, partially by what they say, but also by miraculous events, especially into the future, which I'll talk about later in the sermon. So Paul is warning that deceiving spirits are at loose, are at large in society. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. Again, one of the we find here the second apostle of Jesus Christ making the warning in 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Have we not lived to see that be fulfilled in our time? Don't dismiss that. That is what has, that warning that is written here, this warning, is meant to apply to all of God's people throughout time. But let's continue now. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, or bought them, I should say, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. They're on a path that will lead to their destruction unless they bitterly repent, unless God grants them repentance for the kinds of things they're doing. False prophets, erroneous teachings, maybe spectacular miracles along with lying wonders. All of these things we see a history of throughout the Word of God, but again, here I'm making the point, highlighting it. Brethren, as much as these warnings of deception ever applied or could possibly apply, they are for us, for our generation right now. Satan, the one who deceives the whole world, is about to unleash astonishing miracles in the world. And brethren, they will be believed by most of the world. That warning rings loud and clear throughout the pages of the New Testament. And I think we need to heed it. We talk about this on occasion, I know, and it's not something that is new ground that I'm covering today. But I want to make the point, because we're coming up to a crucible of human history that is going to be quite challenging, and there aren't going to be many people who can differentiate and really understand what's going on. We can. And we need to become even better at that. And that's, again, part of the reason I'm giving this sermon today. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 4. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, I'll begin reading here. This whole chapter is so impactful on what I'm talking about today, but as a warning for us. It's been there for close to 2,000 years, and now we're on the threshold of this taking place. Verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition or destruction. And we'll talk about that as his eventual fate is also revealed in the Word of God. In verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He's going to do that with tremendous power, believable events, and yet lying wonders. Let's continue in 2 Thessalonians and pick it up in verse 9 now, and I'll continue to verse 12. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one. Boy, is that a clue. The lawless one. One who rejects God's authority and accrues that to himself, takes it to himself, saying that he is God. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. Aha! It's not the working of God. It is the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. I wonder, I challenge myself, can I withstand this? Well, by the grace of God, I can and you can. We can. If we stay close to God, these things will not be so enticing, so entertaining that we're caught up in it. But it's something we need to prepare for. In verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now here's such a vital key. You must have a godly love of the truth. And I say godly because he will impart that kind of love. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. A lot being related here in explaining how we can withstand it and also why it's coming upon so many who will believe these lying wonders and also follow this false prophet. This false prophet will demonstrate godlike powers. Not only will he claim to be God, he will be performing things that will make the world stand back in amazement. Revelation 13, let's read verses 13 through 15. Revelation 13 and verse 13. Now this is speaking of that one, that religious leader who will arise on the world scene shortly. We believe all the indications, all the world events point to this. It's coming into the like a funnel that's just focusing into this point. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Great signs. Miraculous events that are beyond explanation. That's what a miracle is. It's something that's extra, it's beyond. We can't really understand what it is. We could loosely say, well, it'll be a miracle if I get an A in geometry, or if I can run faster, or any kind of things we can assign it being a miracle to, but that's kind of loose language. A real miracle goes beyond our understanding. It goes upstream instead of downstream with the current. You can look up the definition and play around with that yourself, but he is going to be able to cause fire. There won't be an explanation for it, but it's going to happen, except we know the explanation because he's empowered by Satan. Verse 14, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, that military power, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now we get into some pretty spooky kind of verbiage here, trying to figure out maybe what does this actually mean. Well, we don't know exactly. We can hint at things such as AI, artificial intelligence, or programming, or the computer world, but we don't know. I mean, that's mere supposition. What we need to do is watch. We need to stay close to God and be aware that these things are coming. It's like a storm warning of a very once in a bazillion years type proportion coming on you, because that's how important and impactful this is. Now, I've covered these, what I consider really potent, powerful verses in the Word of God to make the point, to get us in the thinking mode of what is coming, what we will be facing. I want to ratchet it back a little bit, or pull it back, or say, and ask you and me, myself, I'll pose this question to all of us. Do we seek miracles? I know over the years people have heard about a healing here or there, and they have actually gotten in vehicles or on planes to go interview the people that supposedly or possibly were actually healed. Why should we think it's such an incredible thing that God might heal? I'm going to talk about great ministers of God who never did signs and didn't do healings, didn't call fire down from heaven, but was described as the greatest man born of woman. And we'll talk about John in a little bit. I'm getting ahead of my sermon here. Do we seek miracles or do we seek God? Matthew 12, verses 38-39. In Matthew 12, Jesus Christ is confronted by the scribes and Pharisees. And that was an ongoing battle every time he was either in a synagogue or around Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, I should say. In verse 38 of Matthew 12, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Do a trick for us." Verse 39, but he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah," which we understand and to be the length of time that he was in the grave. And they were aware of this, because later when Jesus Christ was resurrected, they came to Pilate and they wanted something done, because they said, this deceiver said, you know, that after 3 days he would rise. And of course they're saying that the disciples of Christ are the ones who stole his body, but it is not something that they didn't hear. They were aware, they just ignored it and rejected this understanding. In Mark 8, verses 11 through 12, Christ again addresses the Pharisees this time, because they kept nagging at him, pressuring him, things he never gave into, of course. Mark 8 and verse 11, then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. So you say you're the Christ. You say you're the Son of God. Okay, prove it. Show me a miracle. Do a trick. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign?" Even in 1 Corinthians, remember Paul saying that the Jews seek a sign, the Greeks seek knowledge, desire knowledge or understanding. But this was rife among the Jews of that time. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Now, what he's talking about is these kind of trick pony, rollover puppy type signs that's the one thing that they wanted the entertainment for. And the point is that the signs, the wonders, the miracles that Jesus Christ performed throughout Judea and the environments of his day were talked about, were known, and a lot of people wanted to see them. And one example is that of Herod, who caused the execution of John the Baptist. But let's read about that in Luke 23 and verse 8. Luke 23 and verse 8. when Herod saw Jesus, and this was the time of his arrest, his incarceration, and then eventual murder, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. Not really the motivation to seek Jesus, is it? And Christ out of hand rejected that. He didn't say anything to Herod. So, of course, he was chalked off probably by Herod. I can intimate, I think, that, well, this guy's a fake and what I've heard is not true. But they didn't, of course, have CNN at the time or Fox News or anything else to have reporters on the scene. But I think we might even be a little bit surprised of how much this knowledge of Jesus Christ spread throughout all of Judea, because of, you read between the lines, you know that the whole country was alive, looking with expectancy, looking for a Messiah to come and deliver them. Didn't happen for them, but Christ did come. And he did die for them, and the rest of the story is yet to be revealed to them. But the miracles that Jesus Christ performed were simply not enough. They wanted the testing signs on their own terms, just like I read about for the Jews. They wanted fire from heaven, perhaps. Some kind of thing that they could witness, and what he did tell them wasn't an acceptable sign to them as far as being in the pattern of Jonah. I want to point out, though, that even though this was the general attitude, some among the Pharisees knew of the miracles of Jesus, and they did have impact. They did start to draw some individuals to an understanding, to openly question and wonder if this might indeed be the Messiah that their own writings, their scriptures spoke of. Let's go to John 3, verses 1 through 2. John 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, but no one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him." The kinds of things that Jesus Christ actually did, the fruit that he bore, attested to the fact that it was from God. And I might throw in, because it'll be brought out, I'll bring it out later, that others in the land of Judah and in Rome itself, or I should say the Roman Empire itself, being so polluted with pagan worship, and that amounted to demon contact, in that area they experienced magical events. But Nicodemus responded, and I could take some time and point out that Nicodemus defended Jesus Christ among the Pharisees because he was one of the rulers later at the healing. And then even later, when Jesus Christ had been crucified, he was one of those who prepared Jesus Christ for burial. So we don't know the whole story, but I suspect that it ends well, based on, again, the fruits of his willingness to finally not just come to Jesus Christ at night, but at least he began the journey. I'd like to consider John the Baptist. I've spoken about him already in the sermon leading up to this point. John the Baptist. Let's go to the book of John, a different John here. John 10, verses 40 through 42. And commentary that we have written about him. It begins in verse 40, talking about Jesus, because he had just been through some intense grilling and exchanges with the Jews in Jerusalem. In verse 40, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John, and see, the blind see and the lame walk. These are tremendous, awesome miracles, and no more so than for those who actually were deaf here. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Notice how all of this is aligned together. The gospel, the good news, is preached to them. It's the key to open the way to salvation. Not just their physical healing, but their spiritual healing is brought out here in what Jesus Christ is saying. Now, a case study here. I want to kind of take the time of the death and resurrection of Jesus to be a little bit instructive for us concerning a correct approach for believing God's unlimited power to work His will. I think it might be really good if we can come away from the sermon and just thinking about things that we shouldn't be anything but grateful when God does, in a miraculous way, intervene in our lives. And I will say, I believe that in this body of Christians that there is more and more a manifestation of God's Holy Spirit in understanding, in preaching the gospel, perhaps not in, you know, doing miraculous things, but if we in faith keep coming to God, we will grow, and that's what we're supposed to do. We are answering that call. And God will add what needs to be had. Let me just say something, too, that, you know, if you're sick, if you believe that God heals, then do what the Bible says. Call for the minister. That means call, write for an anointed cloth, apply it, and believe that God will heal you. That is the vehicle that's open to it. The MO, the modus operandi that is open to us now. Don't just say, well, I'll kind of cast this off and pray about it. No. Do what the Bible says. We can't round off the instructions and just simply do it the way we want it done. If we want God's intervention in our lives, we do what He commands us, what He instructs us to do. The sign, I'm going to talk about sign, miracles, and wonders. The sign about Jesus Christ concerning His death and resurrection. The sign was that Jesus was buried for 3 days and three nights. Christ said of Himself that that was a sign. The miracle occurred when God the Father resurrected Jesus and restored Him to life. Wasn't a miracle that He was put, necessarily a miracle, He was put in a grave for 3 days and three nights. But it was a sign. And then the wonder of it all was the effect on those who understood and believed what seemed impossible, that Jesus was resurrected, that Jesus was alive following those 3 days and three nights in the grave. Now it gets interesting to me, as if we look at the disciples. Remember, when He was arrested, they all fled. Peter, in his rambunctiousness, drew his sword and cut off the high priest's ear, which Jesus Christ healed. But then they fled, all of them. And time went on. These 3 days and three nights passed, and it's Sunday morning, first day of the week. Let's go to Mark 16. We'll see how all of this plays out. It took a little bit. Mark 16, verses 9 through 14. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. This is 3 days later, and it's all boo-hoo, you know, at their they're mourning and weeping. Why? Because they didn't have the faith at that point in time. They came to that, of course. But they were mourning and weeping, this ongoing, probably a little bit of self-pity about what are we going to do now. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. And after that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. They went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Still not believing that a real, true miracle from God had occurred with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Luke 24, a little more about this. 9 through 12. Luke 24, verses 9 through 12. In verse 9 of Luke 24, then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other woman, or women, with them, who told these things to the apostles. Now, here are people who had followed Jesus Christ, who believed him, and their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself as what had happened. He's not there. These cloths are in the tomb, but he's not there. Still not believing. A miracle occurred, and true witnesses told of it, but that wasn't enough for Peter. Not at this point. John 20 and verse 9. And here's something we need to understand. John 20 and verse 9. For as yet, and here's the reason they didn't believe, as yet they did not know, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Also, let's go back to Luke 24. Make you test your turning ability here and mine. Luke 24 and verse 45. Here's what Jesus Christ did. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. That's what it took. You know, we have accounts throughout the New Testament where Jesus Christ did the work that God sent him to do, and it wasn't believed for the most part. Some believed, absolutely, but even in his own family, his brothers didn't believe, and they saw, they had intimate knowledge of him. He was the oldest of the brothers. He grew up around them, and at times they thought he was crazy. They tried to get him out of the crowds because, you know, what is he doing? Understand that there were tremendous miracles taking place. People raised from the dead, healed, water turned into wine. John 7, verses 2 through 5. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, and I think this is kind of a taunting, the way this is rendered here. Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourselves to the world, or yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. You know, some of us have had that experience as we come along in the families where we alone stood for the truth or believed the truth. That was Christ's experience for a while, but we know that we have the example of James and Jude, who were brothers of Jesus Christ, who ended up writing books and letters that now appear in the Bible. Well, we come down to this: the signs, miracles, and wonders are generally only entertainment. They're not enough for most people. They don't get it. John 12, verse 37. John 12 and verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, you know, it's hard to even count them up. And this is only what's recorded. They did not believe in him. Then in John 15, continue, John 15 and verse 24. Christ said of himself, he said, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, no one, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. They've hated because they've rejected the truth of these things. But understand that signs, miracles, and wonders are important. If they come from God. John 20. We see a little bit mentioned here by the Apostle John as he summarizes why he wrote the book of John, making the point, and there was a, that included delineating, describing and the miracles that Jesus did, at least some of them. John 20, verses 30 through 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The miracles aren't just something that the false prophet will render or show. Real, true miracles can help. Remember how the day of Pentecost came and how individuals from all these different countries heard the works of God in their own language? Miraculous. And the disciples went on, these were the very ones who doubted, who didn't understand the scripture, went on themselves to perform tremendous miracles, mighty miracles, to get the church started. There's always a reason. You know, the miracles of the Exodus didn't go on forever. God worked with and brought the people along, but as the generations faded away, so did the miracles. God's able to do whatever he chooses to do at any time, but there are periods when he uses his power to convict and convince and to help. Mark 16, verses 19 through 20. We have this promise from Jesus Christ, and it's not limited to the time period of the disciples of the first generation. Mark 16, verses 19 through 20. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, This is after his resurrection. He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they, the disciples, went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Christ didn't depart from the church. He didn't go off to heaven, sit down at the right hand of God, and forget about the work that was ongoing, nor has he to this day. If signs are needed, he will provide them. It's not a question, nor should it be among us. We don't have to look for signs to verify that we are Christian, that we are following the true God. What we have to look to is whether or not we walk in righteousness, whether or not we serve God according to His will. But these signs were given as help to get things going. An important point we need to come away with and understand is who is the source of miracles. Individuals weren't. They were done through them, and some ministers, some individuals have been given the gift of miracles, the gift of healing, something over and above just the normal administration of the church. Acts 2, verse 22 tells us how Jesus Christ was able to do miracles and signs and wonders. Acts 2 and verse 22, men of Israel, and this is Peter speaking on this day of Pentecost I already mentioned, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Peter here calling to account all of these things that the population was aware of and saying, look, this is God's doing, and he did it through Jesus Christ. Then in Acts 2, verse 43, we continue as Peter reaches out with this call, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness, for the remission, the removal of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. As I've already mentioned. I would talk a little bit about, and I would be remiss if I didn't include at least a small bit about this in this sermon about miracles, because I'm going to go back now to the Exodus and to the Egyptians. You might start turning to Exodus 8, verses 18 through 19, but I want to make make the point that the Egyptian magicians, soothsayers, whatever they might have been, that served before Pharaoh, just as Nebuchadnezzar had his soothsayers and magicians and workers of the black arts before him, the pagan rulers of the world, go to this. These magicians match the miracles of Aaron at the command of Moses and then, of course, of God. Staffs were turned into snakes. Water was turned into blood by them. Plagues of frogs were brought about by them, and these are shocking, remarkable things. But understand that their power, like Satan's power, was limited, not greater than God's. And we find in Exodus 8, verses 18 through 19, now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice. Well, just little bitty lice, that should be an easy thing for them to do, since they brought forth frogs and turned staffs into snakes and turned water into blood. But they could not. So there were lice on man and beast because of the word of God that had taken place, not by these magicians. Then in verse 19, then the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. Miracles didn't do the job, did it? Not with that hardness of heart. God had a purpose for the miracles he did in Egypt, and we can find that purpose also in Exodus. Let's go to chapter 10, verses 1 through 2. Exodus chapter 10, 1 through 2. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord, the eternal God." So there was a purpose in God's doing. We know from other prophecy that there will be another exodus of the people of God, of Israel, to return to the land of Israel, and it will be so great and of such magnitude that this first event will pale in comparison. And even it says that it will be remembered no more by the comparison of what God will do in the future. We've heard in recent sermons, especially from Mr. Link, about the times that lie ahead for the modern peoples of Israel and Judah, if we can keep that separation going to think about. And we know that great miracles will be performed, will take place, maybe it's a better way to say that, in order to bring safety back to these people who will then be captive. Now, the Church of God, one little final section I'm going to go through here. The Church of God has had to contend with evil, with people in the occult and magicians and, you know, false prophets. We're going to have to do it on a big scale eventually, but let's read in Acts 8, verses 9 through 13. We come to the sorcerer Simon Magus. Acts 8, verse 9, "But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great." Hand in hand, doesn't it? It goes hand in hand when people access the demonic world, that they take on a self-image that competes with God. It's Satan's rudimentary attitude, no question. "To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And they heeded him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. More than miracles, and Philip was doing tremendous miracles, greater miracles than what Simon Magus could do, but hand in hand came the preaching of the gospel for salvation. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done." He wanted to be a better magician, was the bottom line. Didn't happen. People that the apostles went to we're so caught up in the occult, in demonic activity, that when these ministers of God appeared, they worshiped them. They wanted to. It wasn't allowed. Something that this world in the future will do, for, as we know, that they'll actually worship the beast and the false prophet. Acts 14, verses 8. Through 18. Acts 14 and verse 8. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed. Would Paul look at us and see the same thing? Said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach." Here we get back to this. Here's this miracle that looked like goes along. "And preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and goodness, our gladness. And with these things, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them." Acts 19, verses 11 through 20. Pick up the story here again, what Paul ran into as he went about preaching the gospel. Acts 19, verse 11. "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs, anointed cloths, as we call it today, or aprons, were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them." This is a miracle. These events are describing miracles. Then some of these Jewish people, these itinerant Jews, they call them, wandering Jews, decided to exercise the name of Jesus Christ. And in verse 16, "Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on all of them. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic," it was right, it was full up in Ephesus here, "brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them in a total 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." By turning away from this mystical religion, the practice of religion, they had their secret rigmarole, their secret words and names and incantations, and they were steeped in it. You can find an example of how easily people get caught up in what isn't real. If you just think about Bigfoot and all the sightings, the manifestations, that he's there but he's not there, he smells bad but we can't get a trace of it, and we don't know. I mean, I don't certainly know, but all the signs are that, you know, the countless tens of thousands of people that follow this and expecting to see something, again, it smacks more of a manifestation of something I don't want to see than of something that's real. But my point is that people easily turn to these things, to signs and wonders that appeal and titillate and draw you in. It's not the source of God's miracles. Let's finish up in the book of Revelation, because miracles will play a tremendous role in the future. I haven't touched on this part yet in this sermon today, but let's go to Revelation 11 and pick up the story of the two witnesses of God, prophets, given great power from God. And let's read what he says, or is inspired, in chapter 11. And I'll begin in verse, let me see where I want to pick up. Let's begin in verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing beside the God of the earth. You read about in a parallel scripture in Zechariah about two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in like manner. Now, later revelations, Christ is described as, you know, having something emanate from his mouth, a sword to destroy. And it's not literal. We're to understand that it may even be something along the lines of a response, a spoken word. Verse 6, these have power to shut heaven that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters that turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. This is power given to them by God. When they, in verse 7, finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. I guess that's all. No more miracles from associated with these two prophets. Ah, contraire. Let's continue. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified, in Jerusalem. Now, we don't know that they spend all their time in Jerusalem, but the opening verse here in chapter 11 takes place with the measuring of the temple of God. We know at least that they do die in the streets of Jerusalem. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. They're going to get a load of miracles put on them because of the rebellion against God. And their miracle continues. After, in verse 11, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God, who has always been the source of their strength, their power, entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. I doubt that people will want to get a selfie with those two prophets at that moment in time. Great fear. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw it. And then events continued to take place. And then finally, Revelation 19 and verse 20. people who take to themselves things that are not theirs. Offices, the ministry, titles within the ministry, power that they derive from the dark side, from Satan and his demonic power, instead of submitting to God, there's a consequence. And here we see the end game for both the beast and the false prophet in Revelation 19 and verse 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Not a very happy outcome for those two individuals, and yet there will be a period of time when they will hold sway over the entire earth and will cause people to worship falsely. They're going to do this by being empowered by Satan, and they will do it with his power to the extent that is allowed. But as we have seen in other examples, Satan can only do so much and can only go so far. But for a time, the world's heart is going to be hardened. We have an opportunity, brethren, to take heed, to be warned, to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we do that by seeking His will in our lives. Let's not take it casually. We can all kind of lean back a little bit and not be on the balls of our feet leaning forward in anticipation, but we need to be, based on the warnings that I'm hearing from the rest of the ministry and watching the news, and the times are critical, crucial, and if there's any preparation to be done to be ready, it's now. So I would encourage all of us to understand what God has revealed and to really look to Him for our deliverance.